So, reflecting back, as I was saying, to coming off of the mission field, there are some obvious things that anybody would be able to understand. There's the often to talk about culture shock of being in a completely different place, a different culture, the different foods, a different climate, the different way of life, the different way of getting around that people have to deal with. And that's usually held up as the most significant thing that people have to deal with, that eventually they will transition into life in this new culture, and after several weeks or a couple months, it will be taken care of. There's a feeling of homelessness, of feeling like you've embedded yourself so much into something and you have to get up and move somewhere else. I'm sure we have military families in this room that have gone through that. We have people that have gone away to college that have had to experience that same kind of thing. There's a... when you leave a very distant foreign country, something that you need to understand about these young people when they come back is really there's a mourning process that will have to be going on. There are lives and relationships that they had with people that essentially have been cut off at whatever point, suddenly, instantly, every single one of those people that are on the other side of the world are gone. Technology is assisting with that, and I hope that will be something that will be able to dull that pain for our young people coming back. But the thing that I believe is the most dangerous and the most significant is something that we all experience, and it's something that I can only describe as purpose shock. In contrast to culture shock, where culture shock is your surroundings and the people around you and the way you do things, but purpose shock is when you're on the mission field, everything is clear. What you're supposed to be doing is clear. Who you're supposed to be talking to in this day is clear. What you're going to do tomorrow and why you are doing it and the people that you're going to be doing it with. You have this purpose and you have this goal in mind as you're working through things. And it's so intense and you focus in on that so much that when you get to the end of it and you pop out the other side, you're just out into this smoke. And you're alone, and you don't have your team with you, and you don't have the people around you, and you're left trying to answer the question, what do I do now? What am I supposed to be doing? I say that this is dangerous. It's also very, very human. I want to very quickly break away. I don't want to spend the whole time talking about returning namers. But this is something that we all deal with. And it's amazing how human this is. I want to summarize something briefly here. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, was seen by God as somebody who was righteous. He was. It says that he found grace in the sight of God. Everybody else in the world was described as being full of violence. The earth was full of corruption. God was so displeased with the actions of mankind that he said he wished that he had never created them, that he was going to destroy all of them. But one man, and it's only described as Noah. We don't even know what God's opinion of his family directly was. He ends up saving his family along with Noah. But Noah was found to be righteous, the one man on the earth that was found to be righteous. And God comes to him and says, here is what you're going to do. Here is what your purpose is going to be. Because of your righteousness, because of the things that I see active in your life, I'm going to give you a purpose that's going to take you 100 years to accomplish. You are going to put this type of wood into this type of form using this type of glue. It gives them the specifications down to the minutest detail of the hard work that he is going to have to accomplish, the things that he's going to have to do in his life. And Noah, being the strong, righteous man that he is, stands up to this task. He says, yes, this is something that I can do. Give me blueprints. Give me a plan. Give me a description, and I will work hard for you for 100 years. I will work on this. I will work till my fingers bleed. I will work even though everybody around me says that I'm ridiculous and stupid. I will work on this. He works for 100 years. He gets to the end of his work. He has a boat. God fills it with animals. He closes the door. God closes the door. 40 days, 40 nights, there is a flood and a rain on the earth. I think it's important that we point out the fact that there were days and there were nights, and this man worked both of them in this boat, taking care of the things that God has given him to take care of. He was diligent to his task. Finally, the rains subside. The ark rests onto the top of the mountain. He passes out the birds. He gets the sign that there's dry land, that there's growth and vegetation, that he can survive with his family. They open the door. They step out into the world. They see for the first time the 8 of them standing there. They see a rainbow indicating that God is pleased with what they did, and he promises to never do it again and never put them through that kind of torment and hard work and labor like that for another time. He builds an altar, sacrifices to God. And then Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they put it both on their shoulders, and they went backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, that they did not see their nakedness. Closes off the story talking about Ham, and we move on, and that's the end of Noah. Noah! Noah! What? What happened? For me, this is proof of the fact that this is a true story. You can look into science, you can look into all of the evidence of the fact that there was some great flood, you can look into the proofs of the word. You come to a point where you show me a man who worked hard for 100 years and gets to the end of it and comes out and says, "Yes, I have fulfilled my goal. I have achieved what I set out to do." And who knows how long after this is that he becomes a farmer. I guess I'm supposed to farm things. Maybe I'm supposed to grow some grapes. Flash forward a few years, and the man's naked, drunk, on his sofa, having to be covered up by his sons. The rebuke isn't towards Noah, for some reason. I don't know why. He ends up being mentioned here in the Bible. Hebrews 11, in the roll call of faith, As a man of faith and man of righteousness, but a man who lost sight of his goal, a man who felt who had apparently a short-sighted vision of his purpose. He did not have an eternal purpose. He had a temporary purpose, and he felt that he had achieved his goal. And in feeling that he had achieved his goal, he completely mess things up. Who knows what the fruit of this fault was? The purpose of salvation for Noah wasn't just so that he would be saved, so that he would be the root of this seed continuing. Ham, who falters in this, goes on to bring about horrible generations of people and sin in the world, that if Noah had just recognized his purpose in that, he might have been able to prevent. We see numerous examples of this throughout Scripture, throughout a spiritually and a secular world. I think about teens when they graduate from high school and they go off into the world, and perhaps they were diligent Christians while they were in the youth group. But what happens when they leave? I looked up some statistics. Everybody likes to look up and quote these statistics. I don't know why. It seems sadistic. But somewhere between 50 and 80% of youth, when they leave and go off to college, end up leaving the church. That's not the church specifically. That's denominations. On a whole, I like to think that we are different from that. Our numbers would not be quite so bleak. It goes the other direction too. I see a similar trend with parents of youth. Once parents who have been so focused on raising their children and so focused on taking care of what God has given them, and they see that as their purpose and their goal for that period of their life, and then they get to the end of that and they've achieved something, and they're not really sure what to do after that. And we see these older Christians with strength and knowledge and potential experience in having raised children, and they sort of fall to the wayside and aren't really sure what to do. And they become perpetual parents and kind of overparent their children sometimes. You know, and they have to struggle with what am I supposed to do at this point? Here, you're looking. They come back from AIM and they send them upstairs to sit on their bed as punishment. Sorry. I just saw the Kenyans kind of cringing. I went to school, I don't want to completely overblow my examples here, but I went to school with students in engineering school that I knew full well were never going to ever work as engineers. They were the best students. They were the absolute best students, and I knew that they were completely unemployable. They would become grad students, and then they would become doctors and probably professors. Who knows where they will actually end up? But they are perpetual students because they have no idea what they're supposed to do other than be students. That is their purpose. They are there, and they are locked into that. So what is the solution to this? How do we find what we're supposed to do in this next phase of life? The answer, of course, is to have a bigger perspective. It's to see beyond. I keep referring to the eternal purpose because it's in contrast to these temporary goals. An eternal goal that we can look beyond this life and the moments of everyday life and the physical things that we have here, and to look to something spiritual that goes on forever. If you ever feel like you have completed your task was not correct. Something I skipped over in my examples is people who are so focused on, and this is something I struggle with. You're focused on trying to support your family, and part of supporting your family is to have a job, right, guys? You have this job to support your family, and then you're working so hard to take care of your family by working on this job that your job becomes your purpose in life, and then your purpose in life being your job totally takes over and your family falls away, and then all of a sudden you're stuck here with this job and you're not really sure why you're doing the job anymore even, right? Now if you don't have the deeper perspective, you'll get trapped in that. You will get torn up into thinking that your purpose is something that is temporary, and then you will be lost when that purpose is accomplished. I want to give you two quick examples. The first is in Luke chapter 5. Right, guys? Like, totally. This is just my review from every first 15 minutes of class every day. We're going to look at two examples quick of Jesus approaching people, finding people who are diligent in a purpose, who are going in a particular direction and have a particular goal, and then he takes them and changes them and says, here's what I want you to do instead, something that is bigger and something that's eternal. In Luke chapter 5, it's Peter. I will read these 11 verses for you. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him, being Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitude from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats, that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, Jesus. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I like this example for lots of reasons. I think it's amazing to see what Jesus does in this situation. This was not just some casual happenstance. We know that Jesus had a great plan for Peter. And it wasn't that he just kind of glanced over his shoulder and said, "Oh, here's some fisherman here. Maybe I'll recruit him to come along." Jesus had this planned out in his mind. He knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly how he was going to do it. He knew how he was going to persuade Peter, the perfect way to show Peter that what he was doing was not significant, that there was something more significant, that there was something greater that he was going to be working on. And this is the way that he chose to do it. There was nothing wrong with what Peter was doing. Peter probably was very happy and content with his life. He was probably a man who was very well respected. He had a job. This wasn't his own boat. He was a part of a company of boats, and it was their job to go out and catch fish and to bring them in and sell them. And it was apparently a pretty good business. They had numerous employees outside of the family. They had multiple boats. We can see from that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were with him, and we see examples later in life that their family probably had a fair bit of wealth. He was a respectable man. He was a man who respected a teacher, probably a follower of the law. Nobody would ever have faulted this man for what he was doing and what his purpose was. Nobody except Jesus. But Jesus comes and he shows him, you're a fisherman? You think you're a fisherman? You think that's what you're supposed to be doing, is catching fish? Let's go out into deep water. Let's go out here and I'll show you something astonishing. Peter acknowledges the fact that they have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at the word of this man who is speaking, he's going to do it. They go out into deep water. I like to think about the fish in this situation. I did with Ben Baker several years ago, we did a VBS classroom where we had the children pretend to be fish in this story. If you think about the fish's purpose in this situation was also honorable. Not get caught in a net, right? Avoid being caught in a net. That's your life. Your life is to not die in a net. It's basically all you have to do. Don't get eaten by a bigger fish and don't get caught in a net. Jesus comes along and he asks them to do something that is completely opposite from what they think is their righteous and direct purpose. He calls them to climb into a net and to get pulled into a boat simply to be the example that will bring a man to faith. And then he says, "See, Peter, look at the example of what I just showed you. You're going to come with me now." And Peter recognizes it. He sees the futility of what he was doing. And he says, "I'm going to back away from this, and I'm going to follow Jesus." Very briefly, I want to summarize another story. And I'll have some closing statements here. In Mark 5. In Mark 5, there's a demon-possessed man. When Jesus and his disciples get to the edge of the same sea at a different situation, different time, they encounter a man who is demon-possessed. You guys know the story. He comes crashing out of the tombs up in the mountains. He's a man who the people have tried to chain, who cuts himself with rocks till he bleeds. Comes charging at Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet, and the spirits within him say, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment you. Do not torment me." And Jesus says, "Come out of the man, unclean spirits." He casts them, gives them permission to go into pigs. The pigs run down the hill, they fall into the water. The people who are attending the pigs run back home. They tell the people what happened. Another man who had a purpose. His purpose was self-destruction. His purpose was absolute futility. It was destroying himself. And Jesus comes to him and says, your purpose is improper as well. Two completely different ends of the spectrum. And Jesus comes to them and says, what you are doing is short-sighted and inappropriate. You're going to do something different. The interesting thing in this story is that when Jesus casts the demons out of this man, the man begs him to take him back onto the boat with him. He says, please let me follow you. The very thing that Peter was asked to do specifically. And Jesus says, no, I want you to, verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He sends him away to go back to his friends and family and to tell about the wonderful things that he has seen. Completely opposite direction of what Peter was asked to do. But they're both following God's will. And really, they're both doing the same thing. They're both communicating to the people around them the magnificence of something that is eternal and something that is bigger than this physical world, that's bigger than the chains that could bind you. It is bigger than this self-destructive nature that we have. Even Peter's honorable position in life was self-destructive. If you go back and you can read Ecclesiastes to prove that to you. That if you are doing something that is focused on this physical realm, it will be temporary and it will not fulfill your reason for being here on this earth. For the sake of time, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians and close off where we began. For we know that in our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, and the house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We need to recognize that what we have here is a physical and a mortal tent. And what God has provided for us is a clothing that is permanent and that is eternal. That he has set us free from our chains, Galatians chapter 5, for the purpose of being free. That he has brought us to life, like Lazarus, for the reason of us having life, so that you can be alive. All of our callings are not going to be the same. All of us are not going to be doing the same thing. It is promised to us that we are not going to be doing the same thing. All of us are not going to be called from the same place. But we all have a purpose. God has a reason for you to be alive. He has a reason for you to be his child. A relationship that he wants you to have with him and a relationship that he wants you to have with the people around you so that his name can be glorified and so that other people can learn to glorify his name. I feel like this has been very, very quick, but I hope that this has encouraged you to take account of your life. Reflect on what you are doing. Identify the things in your life that are important, that are bringing glory to God, and to realize the things that don't actually bring glory to God, the things that distract you from that, the things that pull you away from that. Find ways that you can focus more firmly onto God and on Spirit. Do it as an individual. Do it as a family. Do it with whatever God has given to you to bring glory to him with. Do it with your job. Do it with your money. Do it with your household. Reflect on that. If there is anybody who is burdened and who is chained here, and doesn't know what their purpose is in Christ. It might be because they have not yet been clothed in Christ. As we have found here, the demon-possessed man in Matthew chapter 5 was naked when he approached God. When he leaves Jesus on the shore, it says that he is clothed and in his right mind. God has a rich robe that he wants to wrap you in. When you return to him as your child, if you choose to do so, he will clothe you in that. And the clothing that he gives you is his son. It is his the essence of his son's spirit that he will clothe you in. We are clothed in Christ in baptism. If you have questions about that, we can answer those. If you are somebody who is a Christian and who is wrapped up in the distractions of life and in the temporary things, or you have come to a point where you feel accomplished and you want to have a renewal of your goal and vision, come forward and we will pray for that with you, and we will help you find your reason for being here. But if you have any of those things, please make that known to the church and come forward as we stand and sing.